So we're reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 and down, where Jesus is doing battle with these hooligans, these Pharisees, these big religious types, and they're not doing well. He just keeps on laying into them. He's got something to say to them, something to say to us this morning. Let's just listen on as we hear Jesus. Did you hear that? Jesus. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Okay. Father, this is your word, and we are your people. Lord God, put your word in our hearts. Put Christ there. And Lord, put desire and longing, loyalty, servanthood right there as well. That our lives might bring honor to you. So Father, help me, and Lord, help me just as I come to this pulpit, my voice gives out. Father, we pray that you would keep the evil one at bay, and that you would allow Christ to be paramount in our minds and in our thoughts as we listen to your word. Fill us, each one of us, by your Spirit, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, a few of my colleagues and I had a bite to eat in Gas City, Indiana. And we were talking about fatherhood, and somehow, in the course of our discussion, the waiter who was milling around the table somehow got the impression that we were asking about his father. And so we began to ask him about his father. And he told us that when he was a young boy, his father had basically left. And years later, just recently, he had tried to get in contact with his father, and his father basically said to him, "I want nothing to do with you." The man didn't even try to hide his pain. The rejection that he experienced cut to the deepest places of his heart. It always does, doesn't it? It's a terrible thing to be rejected. It's a horrible thing to be made to feel unwanted, unloved, undesirable. We could understand, I think, if it came from strangers, from people that we don't know. But But more often, the rejection comes from people that we love, from people who are supposed to love us. And that makes it virtually unbearable. It's a terrible thing to be rejected. Each of us here this morning knows something of what it is to be rejected. No God or Eve, no son of Adam gets through this life without experiencing rejection of some sort. It hurts. It kills. It's terrible. Experience of rejection, which we all have experienced in our lives, terrible as it is, my friends, it doesn't really come close to the rejection that God experiences when we as creatures say, I don't think I really want you in my life. I'm just going to keep you at arm's length, God. I don't mind you being over me and providing for me, but I just don't want you that close. In fact, at times we don't want him around at all, truth be told. That's basically how the Pharisees lived. Jesus had given them, God had given them an opportunity, an amazing privilege of looking after his people, which he described as the relationship between vine dressers working in a vine land. And they had this awesome privilege of tending to God's people. They just didn't want to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with him. And Jesus makes it pretty clear in this parable that's exactly what they thought. They rejected God. And this morning, as we look at this parable, and as we see what a terrible thing it is to reject God, I'm hoping that it's going to discourage you. I'm hoping it is. I'm hoping it's going to discourage you from living a life that really keeps God at bay, keeps him at a distance, says, God, not really that interested in having you right here in my life, me serving you, me showing you my loyalty. I'm hoping that this parable will sufficiently discourage you from that this morning. On the other hand, I'm hoping it's going to encourage you to live a life where you are receiving him and yielding to him the fruit of obedience and righteousness. And so this morning, what I want to do that is just lay before you three reasons why it is such a terrible thing to reject God. Three reasons why. And the first is this: because he has shown kindness to you. Because he's shown kindness to you. How many this week caught Saddam Hussein's arraignment? You know, as I looked at that man sitting in that chair being grilled by the young lawyer, to be honest, I felt no sympathy for that man. Did you? I mean, this is a man who ruled, I'll say ruled, over people and committed countless atrocities. A man who you know was deposed and captured like an animal. A man who's been locked up and now stands on trial. To be honest, I didn't feel one bit of sympathy for that man. You know, when a person acts in an atrocious way, when they're cruel, when they're mean, they don't deserve to be received. They deserve to be rejected. I mean, isn't that how we feel? How many people do you think watching that arraignment said to themselves, you know what, I just feel so bad for Saddam Hussein. I think he's getting a raw deal here. We didn't feel that way, did we? Because when people do bad things, when they're mean, we think to ourselves, that person does not deserve to be shown kindness. They deserve to be rejected. But when a person goes out of his way to help you, when a person goes out of his way to show kindness to you, aren't those the people that we receive, that we welcome, that we love? And it's when these people are treated poorly, it's when they're rejected, that rejection takes on a whole level, a whole new level of insanity. You think about the people who've done good to you, who've shown you kindness. To turn around and to reject them is a terrible thing. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making right here in these initial verses of Matthew 21. I mean, just look at the detail that the vine owner goes to prepare this vine. Okay, look at it. First of all, he buys this land and he develops it. Okay, and then what does he do? We're told that he planted a hedge around the garden, the vine, to keep out these animals. And then we're told that he dug a wine press. Sometimes it was done out of hard bedrock. He would create a large basin. That's where you put the grapes in. And the grapes would get squeezed and it would fall down into a lower basin. We're also told that he created a big tower. Of course, anyone looking down could see marauders. The workers would be able to go in there during the hot day. And they would store food and put all kinds of implements into this place. So the vine owner, he's gone to a lot of trouble, hasn't he? He's done a lot of work here. And after he's created this amazing vineland, he leases it out to these men. These men don't do anything. They don't put any money down. He's walking, and here's the deal. They look after the grapes. They dress the grapes. And when vintage time comes along, they give a certain percentage to the owner. And the rest they keep for themselves. This is a good deal. This is an equitable deal, okay? They can put nothing down, and they're making some good money, okay? You'd think that when vintage time came around, they would be excited, happy to give the owner his due. But what do? When he sends these servants along to collect, what do? They beat one, they kill the second, and they stone the third. He's probably dead as well. And that's amazing. I mean, when you think about all that the owner did, for these men to mistreat him, it's stunning, isn't it? I mean, after all that this man has shown, all the kindness that he had displayed, the contempt that these men held for the owner, is staggering. I think the point that Jesus is making here is simply this. In Israel's history, God sent prophets, and these men called Israel to himself. Called them away from their backwardness to offer God their hearts in obedience. And they wanted nothing to do with him. Nothing. Even after God had done so much. And that's staggering. Do you know what, friends? That's us, isn't it? That's us. Think about it. I mean, look what God's given us. God has created a kingdom. He's invited us into this kingdom. He's given us a relationship with himself. Daughters and sons. Walking closely with him. He's forgiven your sins. He saved you from everlasting ruin. He brought you safely from your mother's womb. He has sustained you every day of your life. Even today, he's put breath in your lungs. He feeds you. He clothes you. He cares for you. He watches over you. Every step of the way, he's there. And your future is bright. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a future, not one to harm you, but to bless you. I mean, let's just pause for a second here, in case we have forgotten just how kind he's been. I mean, what has he not done? Isaiah 5. What did I fail to do? And yet for us to live our lives, you know, God, not interested. To marginalize and to push to aside this God. Say, you know, God, you know what? Thanks a lot. You know what? From here on, it's me. It's me doing whatever I want. It's me living however I want to. Friends, I mean, doesn't that show an incredible degree of cold-heartedness? After all these battles, that we would spend days, weeks, months, seasons, living as though he doesn't even exist. That's how the Pharisees lived. These were the big religious hotshots of the day. They were supposed to be looking after God's people. When Christ comes in, he threatens the hold that these men had on the religious system of the day. And they're not crazy about that. They're not crazy about Jesus. They're not crazy about God. They want nothing to do with him. And that's us at times, don't you think? In your heart of hearts, isn't that so? You know what I think, friends? I think that we spend more time looking at the walls, more time looking at the tower, more time looking at the graves, more time looking at just the amazing privileges that God has given us. You know, we're so lazy, aren't we? We are so inordinately lazy. We don't take time to look around us. We don't take time to count our blessings. We don't take time to see that God has done some wild things for me. Oh, we just live like animals at times. Cause and effect, whatever I want, pride, acting out of desire, what I want, what I need, right here, right now. God, not interested. And that's staggering. And I want you to understand that, because I want it to discourage you from that kind of life. We have to count our blessings. We've got to go examine and take stock of the blessings that God has given us in this life. Are you blessed, friend? Are you? Why? What has God done for you? I'm asking you to take stock here. Okay? Because he's been good. He's been so good. There's a well-known evangelical writer, I'm not going to mention his name, but he writes a book, and his argument is based with this, that in terms of living a pure life, a life of obedience, the greatest motivation is not past grace, not what God's done in the past, but future grace. In other words, the grace that God will provide for us to help us to do what's right. And I think there's a lot to his argument, but I think he overstates the case. Because I think that his past grace should do a lot in terms of motivating us to live righteous lives. When you think of all that he's done, and you must, I must, and we don't, and we should. Think about the ways he's been good, and let that just wash over us, and just do something to this cold heart until we say, ding, yes. Yes, you've been good. And you know what? Because you've been so good, you know what? I just want to live for you. I just want to do this right. Grace. I just want to give these grapes to you. You know? Why not? Second reason. Because he's been incredibly patient with you. He's shown real patience. You know, I would have understood this owner. You know, he gets the word, you know what? These guys just killed all your workers. Really? Okay, well, I'm sending in an army. I'm going to take them out. They're dead. They're toast. I mean, I would understand that. What I really struggle to understand is the word again in verse 36. Verse 35. The vine just took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Verse 36, again. How is it that there's an again here? Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. How is that? This is staggering. How is it that we have him again here? You know, it's like God is saying, you know, okay, they didn't get it the first time. I'm sending more prophets to them. You know, maybe this time they'll listen to me. And that's Israel's history, isn't it? I mean, God's sending prophets time and again. And when the first batch isn't listened to, he sends another wave of prophets. And each time they're sent, they're mistreated. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sown or sodden to. Tradition has it that other prophets were treated just in the most terrible, ruthless, barbaric ways. Micah was smashed in the face. Ezekiel was chased. I mean, it goes on and on. You look at the history of the prophets, and they had a hard time. They weren't well received. By and large, they were rejected. Jesus said, we're going to see later in this whole time with the Pharisees, that they're the sons of the prophets, the sons of those who birthed the prophets. God sent them, he was treated them. That's what they did. Again and again and again. That's patience. That's patience. And the point is this. Even though God has been good to us, even though God has shown kindness to us, that time again he continues to labor with us. Time again, he sends those prophets. Now they're not, you know, these old bearded men who run around with clothes on. Those are the prophets he sends to us today. The prophets he sends is that brother or sister who, when they open their mouth, they swear to speak the oracles of God. It's those circumstances, providentially arranged, that just grab and say, I'm here. It's that preacher, you know, when he's preaching that message, and you think that he was thinking of nobody else but me. And he comes to us again and again and again. Even after we have said, God, I'm not interested. Even after we have run, even after we have plugged our ears, even after we treat him with contempt, again and again and again, he comes. That's patience. And I don't mention that, friends, to encourage you to live a life of disobedience, thinking to yourself, you know what? He's so good, he's so loving, it doesn't matter really what I do, how I live, because he's always going to be there. That's not the point of his patience. The point of his patience is for us to be wonderstruck that even though I treat him this way, that he continues to come to me and call me to himself and say, it's vintage time. I want my grace. I want you to live that life of loyalty and devotion to me. He comes to us again and again. The Pharisees didn't see that. Or if they did see it, they didn't want to do anything with it. And finally, the landowner says, you know what, okay, I'm going to send my son. They didn't listen to my servants, but surely they'll listen to my son. After all, he's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Surely they'll listen to him. But do they? They don't. They killed him as well. They killed as well. It's a bad thing to reject the servants, but friends, to reject the son is to cut off all hope. Here's the father sending his son into this world to die for sinners like you and me. And to do that because without Christ, there is no hope. To do it because, my friends, we are born as sinners and we will die as sinners unless we are saved by Christ, the sinless one. And the owner sends his son into the world to do this for us. And to reject that is to reject all hope. And that is what our culture has done. You know, when a culture every year holds a parade in which men and women parade their lewdness, and we celebrate it, to me says that as a culture we have rejected the sun. You know, I still think that there is a flickering element of the gospel that exists within our culture. We still have men who preach the gospel. We still have servants who go out and make the greatness and the mercies of God, make them known to the people of our culture. For our culture to turn around and to behave this way, it says, you know what? We want nothing to do with you, God. And I wonder how long can we as a culture endure when we reject His Son? And that's what it is. Some days I wonder why is that Toronto continues to exist on the map. And it boils down to this: because of God's mercy. Maybe for the sake of the elect, this city endures. But my friend, it's not because this city deserves to exist. This city deserves to be destroyed. This city deserves an earthquake. This city deserves to be consumed, to be swallowed up. It really does. The fact that we have been given the Son, we reject the Son, and parade our wickedness. My friends, it just tells us how far gone we are as a culture. And that should break our hearts. It should break your heart. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're rejecting the Son as the only hope of salvation, I want you to understand how insane a thing that is. What an insane thing that is. Here is the only hope for living forever with God. If you reject the Son, that you cut yourself off from that hope. And I want you to look at these men in this story. And I want you to see how absolutely mad they were to do it. And how mad you are if you do it. There's nothing worse, nothing more terrible, my friends, than rejecting the Son, whom God offers that you might not die but live forever. He's been patient. Every day He gives you breath. Every waking moment He gives you life. Not to spend it in your pleasures, but to spend it serving and loving His Son, Jesus. You must understand what a wicked thing it is to reject Him. What a terrible thing it is to reject the Son. You must not do that. Children, you must not do that. You must not reject Jesus. You must receive Him. You must love Him. And you must long with all your heart to say, God, here are my grapes, and I'm giving them to you. A life of obedience, a life of love to you. Thank you for saving me. Don't reject them. Don't take advantage of His patience. That's not why God has been patient with you. He's long-suffering so that you will come to salvation. That's why He's patient. And if we reject that patience, it only aggravates our wickedness. It's a terrible thing to reject such patience. Don't reject that patience. The story gets darker still. And more sobering. And we see it here, a third reason why it's a terrible thing to reject God is this: because of the judgment that He will show. Because of the judgment He will show. Jesus asks the question, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will He do to those vine dressers? They said to Him, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease His vineyard. the vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. You think by now that the Pharisees would have been a little slower to answer Jesus' questions. Every time he asks them a question, they give him an answer and he nails them. You think that they would have been a little slower, but they're not. In their pride, they spout. And in doing so, they incriminate themselves with their own words. And Jesus takes their words and says, "Yes, and this will be your due." And he quotes from Psalm 118, a psalm that these men, I'm sure of it, sang at the synagogue, you know, every other Sabbath. What they didn't realize is that this psalm was pointing to them, it would be fulfilled in them. Listen to it. "The stones the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The capstone, or the cornerstone, was the most important piece of the building. That was a stone that the builders would lay down. And if it wasn't straight, if it wasn't true, they would reject it. Because if that's off, the building's off. And these men took a look at this stone, the Lord Jesus, and they said, "You know what? He's for us." But in doing that, God made him chief cornerstone. He made him the truest, surest stone in the building. And the building goes up. The church of Jesus Christ grows. But he says, "You rejected him. And you will be rejected. This stone will fall on you and it will crush you. And moreover, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to the people, the pagans, the Gentiles, who will bear the fruit." And when these men understood that Jesus was talking to them, were told that they wanted to lay hands on him, they wanted to kill him. And you just find yourself puzzled by that. I mean, it should have humbled them. It should have broken them. But it didn't. They wanted to reject him further. They wanted to kill him. It's a terrible thing to reject Jesus. And those who do so to their own peril. Because those who do will be judged by God. Those who reject Jesus Christ will be crushed, ground into powder, blown away in judgment. God is serious about this, friends. He wants to be serious about this. It's no small thing, my friend, to be blessed in every way and to reject God and to turn your nose up at his Son and say, "I want nothing to do with you." That is no small thing. And God says that those who do will face judgment, ever-ending death and destruction. That's what God's Word teaches. This is no small thing. Those of you this morning, I want you to hear me, who are rejecting Jesus Christ. You need to understand that if you continue to reject him, that there is no future for you with God. Only a future without God. Only a future of never-ending torment and destruction. Is that the life that you want? I mean, really want? That's what a life that says, "I live for myself, I do as I please, God not interested," gets. And Christ, in love, has created this story, friends, because he wants it to sink in right here. It's so easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it? It's so easy to say everything's okay. And yet somewhere in our hearts we know everything isn't okay because we haven't really truly submitted our lives to Jesus Christ. We haven't really truly said, Jesus, be king over my life. I submit everything to you. We want control like the Pharisees did. We don't want Jesus breaking into our world and making demands. We can deceive ourselves so easily. And so, I'm just calling you this morning. I'm exhorting you. Examine your heart. Are you of the household of faith? Have you turned from your sins and you said to God, God, they're wicked. They're evil. And my sin deserves eternal death. That's why I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, the one that you sent to bear the penalty for my sins, so that I won't die, so that I'll live forever. And I'm clinging to Jesus right now. And I'm living a life of loyalty to you. Here are my grapes. Friends, if you haven't prayed that way, you need to do business with your Creator. You need to go to your God and say, God, I have fallen short of your glory. And the wages of sin is death. And I'm trusting in the one that you sent so that I will live and I won't die. Jesus is giving us this passion this morning, friends, because he wants us to live. He wants us to be shocked. He wants us to be stirred. He wants us to be disturbed in a way. If there is deception, if you have never, ever embraced Christ as your Savior, then let the Word of God fill your heart, break your heart, and move you to cry for salvation. There's an encouraging thing here, friends. Because as we look at the sobering judgment that we see God threatening against those who reject him, there is, on the other hand, a great encouragement, as this, I think, that if he is going to go to all that trouble to execute his wrath against those who reject him, if he is that serious, if he dislikes being rejected that much, then how great is his love and longing for those who love him? If this is what he does to those who reject him, what will he do to those who receive him? I think the answer, my friends, is at once obvious and life-transforming. He will bless you. He will transform you. You will know his love upon you. You will know his power. You will know his presence. You will know how vast, how great, how extensive his love is for you. With the same intensity that he will reject those who reject him, he will love those who receive him. And you must know that this morning. And you must not walk out of here without knowing that. You must know that. That he is calling you this morning to render, to offer the fruit of repentance and righteousness. That's what he's calling to do. He's saying, come, it's vintage time. Bring me the grace that I am worthy of. Come to me. Bring me those grapes. Is he not worth it, friends? Has he not been good? Has he not been kind to you? Do we not see the intensity of his love, even in the face of judgment? Friends, I want you to hear this. Not a baby. Baby's cry. We understand that. But I'm not preaching a sermon to you. I'm preaching to your hearts this morning. I'm not giving you something you can either, it was a good message, it was not so great, it was a little flat this morning. I'm talking to your hearts. And I haven't come here to play games. I've come for integrity, to talk to you for integrity. To say, your God is worthy of the best grapes you can offer. He's worried about it for me. He's worried about it for you. It's vintage time. Today is vintage time. Tomorrow is vintage time. You and I have to get up tomorrow morning and we need to decide something. I'm tired of pushing you aside in my life, God. I'm tired of marginalizing you. I'm tired of living as though I'm it. I'm tired of it. Today, I'm giving you grapes. The grapes that you deserve. The grapes that you have called me to cultivate. To cluster before you. It's vintage time, friends. Vintage time. He's coming to collect. We are going to give him his grapes. Give him your best grapes. Your very best. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for calling us into the divine land. Thank you for calling us to a place where we can work before your face and give you grapes, beautiful, juicy, luscious grapes of obedience. And Father, forgive us where we have rejected you. Lord, help us not to do that. Lord, help us to receive you and to receive this word as from you. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to experience their judgment. Father, we want life. We want you. And so, Father, we pray that you will give to us the thing we ask. Lord, I pray that these words would not fall to the ground. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would put them deep in the hearts of your people, and that there they will abide and remain and grow and germinate into beautiful, beautiful things. Father, we just ask you to do this and make it marvelous in our eyes. Amen.